The following sermon is from the Congregational Church of New Canaan in New Canaan, Connecticut. For more information about us, please visit godsacre.org.
So we are going to begin, and I'm going to invite you to turn to the beginning of the New Testament. We're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew, and we're beginning a kind of a survey of the Gospel of Matthew during the remainder of the program year, and we're going to line that up with the Yale Bible Study program, which will be offered on Matthew as well. So we're going to start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to know that some people might view this as a really boring passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to read it all because you will be bored. But we're going to look at it because Matthew thought it was a critically important place to start the gospel and Jesus' story. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Can you say amen if you found it?
Amen.
Okay, so it says, the account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now that's significant. That's a woman's name in Jesus' genealogy. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, another woman's name. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, again a woman's name in here. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Anyone remember the name of the wife of Uriah?
Bathsheba.
Oh, come on, someone say it loud.
Bathsheba.
Thank you, Bathsheba, okay? So she's not named particularly, but that's who's being referred to. And it says, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Now, we can skip down because I don't want to pretend to pronounce names I don't really know how to say. But if we look at verse 15, you'll see Eliud was the father of Eliezer. And Eliezer was father of Mathan. And Mathan was father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Oh, I can tell you believe me. Excellent. Let's pray together. Lord God, before us this morning, we have a list of names, people we've never met, many people we've never even heard of, and yet here they are at the very beginning of your story. So we're going to try to hope and believe, perhaps, that there is a message in these names that you want to communicate to us, not just at Jesus' birth, but right here, right now, today. So we ask for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2016, the beginning of a brand new year. 2015 is behind us, so whatever successes, whatever failures, whatever hopes realized, whatever dreams dashed, that's all behind us. It's over. Time to start anew. New opportunities are ahead, which of course means that new challenges will be on the horizon as well. For some of you, this means there are new benchmarks to hit as well. So depending on your perspective, this can be a really wonderful or something of an intimidating moment in time. But before we launch off into this new year, we are given pause for a moment to look back on what has been so that we might maybe aim a little bit more accurately, more faithfully into the future. And conveniently, as we begin our survey of the Gospel of Matthew, we're prompted to look back as a way of at least thinking or moving forward. The Gospel of Matthew begins with the begats, if you remember your old King James version of the Bible. It was Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Apparently, men do a lot of begatting in the Bible. But not, admittedly, not the most scintillating way to begin the greatest story ever told. But, as I said at the outset, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew thought this was an essential place to start the story, and so we've got to take that into consideration. We can't really understand, and I think this is what the writer was trying to get at, we can't really understand who Jesus was. We can't really understand who we are called to be as Christians, as Christ followers, unless we get a sense of where Jesus came from. You see, sometimes, oftentimes, looking back has a way of helping us to move forward. And I think that's what's happening at the beginning of this gospel. Matthew begins this book with what I would term as a stroll through a cemetery. He starts by looking back at who resides in Jesus' family burial plot. And his intention's clear. Doesn't hide anything. Right in the first verse, he says, this is an account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The writer wants us to know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the entire world, that he is in the line of King David, as God promised. And being in the line of King David means that Jesus is also a direct heir to the promise that God made to Abraham. If you remember that promise back in Genesis, it was that Abraham's family, that Abraham himself would be blessed. But it goes on to say, in you, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that apparently, right from the beginning, is God's master plan. Everyone was to receive God's divine favor through Abraham and his descendants. Not some people blessed and some people in need. Not some folks gifted and other folks lacking. Not some nations specially chosen while others are neglected. No, all the families, all people, all nations will be blessed through Abraham, through David, through Jesus and Jesus' followers. That's Matthew's aim. For us really to understand, for us as Jesus' followers, to understand our ancestry, to understand who we were created to be so we have some sense of what it is we're supposed to be doing with our lives, which is right in line with God's master plan. We are supposed to be working so that all the families of the world, that the entire world would be a more blessed place, that everybody would have what they need. Now, I've found over the years that intriguing details can be revealed in cemeteries. I'll just out myself here a bit. I actually love cemeteries. I love visiting them, which is good because professionally I get to do that from time to time. But I do seek them out because I find that cemeteries have a way of putting life in perspective. Whatever is weighing on your heart and life, take a little walk, a little stroll through a cemetery, and you realize life is like that short. So maybe our problems aren't as grand as we may think of them. So I will seek out cemeteries. And there's some important moments I remember. I remember back in high school, just up the road here, we lost a classmate to cancer. And I remember being in the cemetery, and there were hundreds of classmates gathered around his graveside. And I remember we were so packed in, I was actually almost standing on a flat burial marker. And on that marker, there was a woman's name, and just below it, it said, "The End of a Storybook Romance." I thought to myself, that's a story I wish I knew something more about. One of my favorite cemeteries is in Concord, Massachusetts. Has anyone been to the town cemetery in Concord and gone to Author's Ridge? I'm the only one?
No.
Okay, two people. Thank you. We'll take a trip sometime together and revisit. That's the place. Author's Ridge is the place where Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau and Louisa May Alcott and Nathaniel Hawthorne and so many others have been laid to rest. And if you go there, you see Emerson's stone is like this huge, or jagged, imposing pink quartz slab. And then you go to Thoreau's and it's like this little 8-inch monument that simply says Henry. See, I think that speaks volumes about the personalities of those two friends, and they were friends. There's a cemetery on a quiet hillside in Vermont, not far from where we used to have a home, and there's a family plot, and in that family plot there's a stone marker for a father, stone marker for a mother, and then five little markers for five children who were all lost in a single year. There's a story there. There's a story to maybe put some of our issues in perspective. See, I think if you look carefully, cemeteries have stories to tell us. And I want to suggest that Jesus' cemetery, this genealogy, a cemetery of sorts, does the same thing. At the outset, Matthew kind of focuses our attention on two great big monuments in Jesus' family burial plot. We look at Abraham's stone. It is huge, but it's simple, probably erected long after his death by ancestors that wanted to celebrate and remember his legacy on some long-forgotten centennial. And it simply says, Abraham, this is where our story began. Then, of course, the most impressive monument, the one that stands in the center of the cemetery, is that of King David. You know, when visitors come to this cemetery, by the way, I'm not talking literally, there's actually not a Jesus cemetery in Israel, right? Just clarify, I'm never sure how biblically literate we all are. But anyway, so David's monument would be the biggest one, the center of the cemetery. That's the monument everyone, when they go, they have their picture taken by it. Maybe they take a stone off their pilgrimage and they place it on David's stone as a sign of respect and recognition. You know, as I read through this list, I realize my attention is actually drawn to the smaller stones in the burial plot, particularly, as I mentioned, the five different women. I mean, this is really remarkable. You do not have women's names and genealogies in the Bible apart from Jesus. Very unusual to have women named in an age that was all about men. So we had Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, who is Bathsheba, and then Mary. It may be interesting to know that most of these women, they weren't even Hebrews. Not at all. Tamar and Rahab were Arabs. Bathsheba today would probably be considered a Palestinian. Ruth, we know, was Jordanian. And nor were these women of great reputation. Actually, quite the opposite. Tamar, if you remember Tamar's story. Tamar decided to disguise herself as a prostitute so that she could get pregnant by her father-in-law after the death of her second husband. A little questionable there. And then there's Rahab. Rahab's vocation actually was as a prostitute. And then we've got the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, who had an affair with King David, and then Mary. We've been thinking about Mary's story this past month or so. Mary was with child under rather questionable circumstances. And the men don't get off the hook either. I mean, the men remembered in Jesus' genealogy are not particularly savory characters. There are burial markers for a whole host of cheats, fools, and abusive personalities. So Jesus' family line is like something of a public relations nightmare. I mean, we don't really think about it because we don't know these names, but in the first century, as people read off Jesus' genealogy, they would have gone, ooh, Rahab was there, huh? Forgot about that one. Tamar was part of the equation that brought Jesus to us. I mean, that would have been a nightmare. But this is what I love so much about the Bible. Whatever you make of it, there are times when the Bible is so painstakingly truthful. I mean, if the writer of the Gospel of Matthew wanted to present Jesus with some kind of unblemished and impressive family tree, he would have written down other names. He could have done that. So the question as we kind of stand in the midst of all these questionable characters is what do we make of it all? What is Matthew trying to tell us about Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son, the grandson, the great-great-grandson of some less than respectable folks? What's Matthew doing here? These names are here for a reason. Well, I want to suggest this morning that if nothing else, it lets us know that characters of all kinds, in fact, people who are considered of no worth whatsoever, in fact, some really bad actors, are not excluded from God's family. I've been thinking this may be a timely message given some of the events of the past year and some of the things we're going to be dealing with in the year ahead. It seems to me, at least, like we are spending a lot of time, energy, and thought today on who we can trust and who we can't, who is safe for us to be around and who might be dangerous. I think we're spending a lot of time thinking about who we will let into our lives, who we will let into our country, and who we will choose to keep out. I don't know if anyone was looking at last Sunday's Times, the year in pictures, but as I glanced through it, I noticed that most of the images had to do with refugees in some part of the world fleeing violence, oppression, and injustice. The people photographed just seemed desperate, absolutely desperate to be let in somewhere to some country that might offer them at least safe passage, if not sanctuary. The countries of the world, our country included, have to decide who gets in and who's going to be left out. It's always a question before us. And I also have been thinking about it in terms of our campaign season as well. As the political debate over the future of our country really kicks into high gear, I've been struck yet again by the willingness of candidates from either party and their willingness to demonize their rivals. I mean, I know it's always been the case, and it probably always will be, but it is still disheartening, at least a little bit, to see people who are probably really intelligent, thoughtful, and successful folks who spend so much effort trying to convince and tell voters why every other candidate is unfit for office, why they should be left out. But here's the truth. It's not just nation states and presidential candidates who obsess about who is worthy and unworthy of our time and attention. We do it too. And it starts when we're little. Maybe you remember back, maybe your kids are going through it. Who are they going to hang out with in school? Who's it okay to be seen with? Who shouldn't they be seen with? Who are they going to choose to sit with, or who are they going to invite to sit with them at the lunch table? We do it as adults. Who are we going to invite into our social engagements? Who are we going to invite and maybe not invite to our different parties and engagements? Which family members? Which family members, when they do us wrong, will we still invite back into our good graces? And who in our family, when they do wrong us, will say, no, that's it. I'm going to treat you as a stranger for the rest of your life or the rest of my life. Now, we do it all the time. You know, will we play favorites in our workplace with our employees or our coworkers, even in church? Who will we choose to sit next to or pal around with or befriend at church or in youth group? It's kind of always that question in front of us. Who's in and who will be out? So I want to suggest if we learn nothing at all through this stroll through Jesus' family cemetery, I think we need to understand this. God works with what God has. God works with what God has, which is a way of saying, good news here, God chooses to work with us all. No one is left out. No one is barred entry into God's family. No one's past history disqualifies them from engaging in God's present work. You know, men, women, sinners, saints, Arabs, Jews, Palestinians, Muslims, Christians, Republicans, Democrats, libertarians, socialists, God's desire, God calls us all to come together, not to separate ourselves from one another, not to be divisive, but to come together and work together for that master plan, which is nothing less than making sure that all the family, all the people of the world are blessed, that everybody has what they need. See, I think Matthew intentionally begins Jesus' story on a note not of exclusion, but of inclusion. Jesus is Lord and Savior of everybody, not just some people, but of all people, whether they realize it or not. Which means that our God can and will work with everybody and anybody to fulfill God's purposes, whether they realize it or not. You know, that means, and this is the good news, that as flawed and as failed as we sometimes are, God can and will work with us too. Our past sins, our past misdeeds do not disqualify us from working with God toward a glorious future. And if the Lord doesn't exclude us, here's the challenge. If the Lord doesn't exclude us, then maybe we should work hard to include others in our lives and in our work. Even people that we don't like all that much, or maybe we don't trust all that much, or maybe folks that just seem vastly different from ourselves. See, Jesus' genealogy, which could in fact be a bit of a snoozer, but Jesus' family burial plot tells a story. Whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, it tells a story of radical inclusion. No one is left out. No one is shut out. Not even us. So I want to suggest this morning that that is very good news. And taking some time to consider the meaning of that good news might be a great way to start a new year. Will you pray with me? Lord God, you are not embarrassed by your family, our family. You are not embarrassed by names listed in a book. You are not embarrassed by decisions we make. What you long for, though, is that we would come together, that each and every day, each and every year, every new year, we would try, we would attempt yet again to live in more faithful ways, according to your will as best we can discern it. Lord God, we thank you that you do not discard us when we disappoint you. And we ask that you would grant us the courage to do the same with others. We ask for this blessing. We ask for your peace and presence. In Jesus' name, amen.